you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, a passage I know that we have looked at a few times because it is so fundamental to the gospel. And for those of you that are new, just want to let you know we usually study through a book of the Bible. That's how we usually preach here on Sunday mornings. But we're taking just 2 to 3 months to work our way through the Apostles' Creed, not preaching from the Creed, but using it as a tour guide, if you will, to some wonderful theological truths. There are four benefits that the church can get from this creed by looking at it in the proper light, understanding that Scripture is our authority, but also a benefit that a creed that's based on Scripture can give the church. I've shared these before. Let me just go over them quickly. Number one, it condenses core doctrines of the Christian faith into concise statements, much like our doctrinal statement as a church. Number two, it corrects erroneous teachings by confronting it with the truth of Scripture. Number three, it connects us to the faith of our spiritual forefathers, what Jude calls the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It's wonderful to know that these same statements that we are affirming today in 2020 were affirmed by the first Christians in the centuries following the time of the apostles. And fourthly, it cultivates Christian unity all around the world as millions of believers, as we sang about moments ago, from every shore celebrate together our common salvation as we rally around the truth of the gospel. So yes, Scripture alone is our authority, but the Apostles' Creed is a guide that takes us on a beautiful tour through gospel truths. We are halfway through the creed at this point, and here is what we have covered so far, including our truth for today. And you're welcome to recite this with me if you want. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he arose from the dead. That's what we want to concentrate on this morning, that statement, the third day he arose from the dead. How fitting it is that this affirmation of faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ appears in the very middle of the Apostles' Creed, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is central to the gospel itself. And I want to show that to you from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4, a passage that we have already looked at a few different times. But the main point we want to get this morning is that Jesus' resurrection is the foundation and force of the Christian faith. Jesus' resurrection is the foundation and force of the Christian faith. And I realize that's a bold claim to make, but I want to show you from Scripture why it is true and what it means for you and me personally. I've structured today's message in the form of an acrostic that I hope will help you remember the key points. If you take the first letters of each point and spell them in sequence, it spells out the word arose, because Christ arose. And his resurrection is a core component of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Now if you jump down to verse 12, we are going to see what the A stands for. The absolute necessity of the resurrection. That's point one, the absolute necessity of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12, Paul says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Pretty strong statements, isn't it? 2 weeks ago, I said that the empty cross symbolizes the full gospel because we worship a risen Savior. The gospel includes the death of Jesus Christ, the burial of Christ, and also the resurrection of Christ. And it's important for us to remember that because nothing would have been accomplished by Jesus' death if he had not been raised from it. Let me say that again. Nothing would have been accomplished by Jesus' death if he had not been raised from it. In his book, Foundations of the Christian Faith, James Montgomery Boyce wrote this, quote, "The resurrection proved that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be and that he accomplished what he claimed to have come to earth to accomplish. The resurrection is the historical base upon which all other Christian doctrines are built and before which all honest doubt must falter." End quote. To put it another way, we could say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the hinge on which all the other truths of Christianity turn. If the resurrection is true, then everything Christ affirmed is true. And if the resurrection's not true, then nothing else matters. It is an absolute necessity. That's the A. The R stands for reality. After Paul emphasizes the absolute necessity of the resurrection, he states in the very next verse, 1 Corinthians 15:20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." So affirming the absolute necessity, he then affirms the reality of the resurrection. And I want to share with you quickly this morning, there are a lot of them, multiple evidences that prove the reality of the resurrection. Number one, the resurrection narratives. All four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, present a consistent witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A few months ago, we looked at John's account of the resurrection in detail. At this point, I would have you turn with me, please, to Mark 16. I wish we had the time to look at all of the resurrection narratives, but we don't this morning. So we'll just look at one of the briefer accounts, Mark 16, verses 1 to 8. "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him," that is Jesus. "And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you.' And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." You know, there have been many times over the last 20 years that I have gone to Beaufort National Cemetery in South Carolina to visit my mom's grave. I've gone there with flowers to honor the place of her burial. I have gone there to think about what a great mom she was. I have gone there to thank the Lord for giving such a wonderful mother to me. I have gone there to reflect on the many wonderful memories I have of her. But one thing is true. I have never gone there expecting to see an empty grave. Never. I have never gone there expecting to see an empty grave with a man or an angel in dazzling white clothes sitting next to mom's gravestone and saying, "She is not here. She's risen. Go tell your brothers and your sister and mom will see you back home." Now this angel told these women that he is risen just as he said. And even though Jesus had foretold his resurrection from the grave, they were still going there not expecting to see an empty tomb. They're thinking more with their hearts than they are with their heads. They just want to honor the Lord that they love so much. They're bringing ointments and spices. And on the way, they're like, "Oh, who's going to roll away the stone for us?" I mean, the stone, as we saw when we went through the resurrection account in John, would have been like about 5 feet in diameter, about a foot thick, and would have weighed probably close to 2 tons. They're wondering who's going to roll away the stone for us. And yet they go there and they see this, they experience this scene that I just shared with you. Matthew says, in Matthew 28, 8 to 10, "So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" All four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, affirmed that the first eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection were women. And as we've stated before, that may not seem like a hugely significant detail to us, but it was hugely significant given the fact that in first century Palestine, women were treated as second-class citizens. Their testimony could not hold up in a court of law. And the point is this: had the disciples met together to fabricate a story of the resurrection, trying to convince people that it was true, the last thing they would have done would have been to say that the first eyewitnesses were women, because they culturally did not have the credibility that men did. And yet, the reason they recorded it this way was because it really happened this way. Proof number two, the empty tomb. This proof is so powerful that the opponents of Christianity have done their best to discredit it, but to no avail. For instance, there is such a thing known as the wrong tomb theory, saying that, you know, it was the gospel account says that it was dark when they went to the tomb, and given the fact how dark it was, they probably went to the wrong tomb and an empty one. Well, that doesn't account for the angel that gave them the message. Secondly, even though John says it was dark when they went to go to the tomb, Mark says that when they got there, the sun had risen. It was already daybreak. Furthermore, Luke notes that when Joseph and Nicodemus buried the body of Jesus on the day that he died, it says the women, quote, "followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned to prepare spices and ointments." So they had already been to the tomb. They saw them lay Jesus in the tomb. They knew where it was. They went to prepare spices and ointments and came back literally like 48 hours later. They knew the location. And some have this theory called the swoon theory. Get this: that Jesus didn't really die. He just passed out on the cross. And they thought he was dead, and he was actually buried alive, unconscious. But then sometime later, he revived. And then he went and declared to his disciples that he had risen from the dead, just as he said. Seriously? What about the spear that was thrust into Jesus' side, with the water and the blood gushing out as proof that he was truly dead? And how would Jesus, barely alive, be able to move that large stone I just described? 5 feet in diameter, about a foot thick, 2 tons, in this near-dead condition. Overcome the guards. And then in this mutilated, exhausted, dehydrated, near-dead condition, go and convince his disciples that he had overcome death victoriously. makes no sense. Then there's the stolen body theory. Those who claim that Jesus' body was stolen. But by whom? The disciples? The gospel say that's what the authorities paid the guards to tell people. If that was the case, they would have known that Jesus was really dead because they would have been the ones that stole the body. And yet they were willing to die for something that they knew to be a hoax. A hoax that they themselves had perpetrated by stealing his body. What about the authorities? Could they have stolen the body? Well, we know the authorities hated the gospel and they did everything they could to stop it. To stop its spread. They arrested the apostles. They threatened them. They beat them. They even put some of them to death to stop this news from spreading. To stop the worship of Jesus Christ. To stop them from preaching that Christ had risen from the dead. But none of these desperate actions would have been necessary at all if they had simply produced the body of Jesus. They're saying that he's risen. He's not risen. Here's his corpse. But they didn't do that. You know why? Because they couldn't. The tomb was empty and Jesus' body was gone and they didn't have it. The empty tomb is a powerful argument. Proof number three. The not quite empty tomb. When Peter and John showed up at the tomb, it wasn't completely empty, was it? We again study this in John. John tells us that Peter went inside and, quote, saw the linen wrappings lying there while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. The word for saw there is theoreo. It means Peter's putting the pieces together. He's processing things. He's thinking, no grave robber would have done that. That doesn't make any sense. Why would these be folded and the headpiece folded in a separate place by itself? And then John goes on to tell us that it was right then, quote, John also went in and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Listen, it's not because they did understand the scriptures that they believed. It's because they didn't understand. They weren't taking into account the prophecy of Scripture, and that's a significant statement that John records here. Regarding his own eyewitness testimony, John didn't believe because of fulfilled prophecy. He believed in that moment because of the physical evidence that he saw with his very own eyes. Proof number four, the resurrection appearances. The New Testament records no less than 10 post-resurrection appearances of Christ. Luke, the historian who compiled an orderly account of Jesus' life based on eyewitness testimony, records in Acts 1:3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. I think it's the King James Version translates the Greek there, infallible proofs. Other translation says by many convincing proofs. And Paul corroborates this testimony in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you go back there, Paul says, beginning in verse 5, that Jesus appeared to Cephas, that's the Aramaic name for Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And it's interesting that Paul points out there that of those 500 witnesses and with the apostles, that most of them were still alive. Some had fallen asleep, some had died. But he said most of them are still alive. And the point is this. If you don't believe what I'm saying, go ask any one of them and they'll corroborate my testimony. Proof number five, the transformed disciples. After Jesus' death, the disciples are where? Are they out boldly proclaiming the gospel? No, they're huddled up in fear behind closed doors, scared to death of the Jews that their death may be right around the corner. But a very short while later, they are out in public, boldly declaring that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. In fact, they state this so boldly that they would rather die than deny this claim. And this band of believers includes Jesus' brother James, who we are told in the Gospels did not believe in Jesus all the time they were growing up throughout his entire public ministry. And yet he believed in him later, after his death. Now get that. His own half-brother didn't believe in him during his entire life up to his death, during his entire public ministry. But then he believes in him, that he really is the Messiah, that he really is the Son of God, that he really is the Savior of the world, after he dies like a criminal on a cross. What would account for this transformation in the heart of James? Did you catch it? Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 15:7, he appeared also to James. Proof number 6, the new day of Christian worship. How did these Jewish disciples go from worshiping on the Sabbath, Saturday, to Sunday, the first day of the week? Worshiping God on the Sabbath was embodied in the law of Moses. It was embedded in Jewish culture. It had been practiced for centuries. What on earth would account for this new day of worship? Nothing but an act of God that changed the course of human history. Now, we've gone through those fairly quickly, but there, right in this brief time we've had together, are 6 proofs that Jesus rose from the dead. His resurrection is not only an absolute necessity, the hinge on which Christianity turns, but it is also a reality. Now we come to the O in our acrostic, and the O stands for outcome. What was the outcome of the resurrection? One word: victory. Victory. In his classic book, The Cross of Christ, John R.W. Stott writes this: "It is impossible to read the New Testament without being impressed by the atmosphere of joyful confidence that pervades it, and which stands out in relief against the rather jejune religion that often passes for Christianity today. There was no defeatism about the early Christians. They spoke rather of victory. For example, quote, 'Thanks be to God, he gives us the victory,' end quote. Again, quote, 'In all these things, that is, adversities and dangers, we are more than conquerors,' end quote. And again, God always leads us in triumphal procession," end quote. And each of Christ's letters to the 7 churches of Asia ends with a special promise to him who overcomes. Victory, conquest, triumph, overcoming. This was the vocabulary of those first followers of the risen Lord. For if they spoke of victory, they knew they owed it to the victorious Jesus. They said so in the text which I have quoted so far, but only in truncated form. What Paul actually wrote was, "He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And God leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. It is he who overcame, he who was triumphed, and moreover, he did it by the cross." Jesus' victory was predicted all the way back in the Garden of Eden as part of God's judgment on the serpent. Do you remember? The Lord God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." This declaration by God is known as the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel, the first messianic prophecy. God's appointed Savior, the seed of the woman, would be struck by the serpent, yes, but through that striking would actually crush the serpent's head in complete victory, thereby reestablishing God's rightful reign of righteousness and eradicating the serpent's rule of evil. And the conquest began with the birth of Jesus. Satan knew it, and you can trace his attempts throughout the Gospels to thwart Jesus' mission. He tried to get rid of Jesus, whether it was through Herod's murder of the Bethlehem's children, or through Jesus' temptations in the wilderness, or through the crowd's resolve to make Jesus a political military king, or through Peter's insistence, one of his own disciples, that Jesus not go to the cross. Remember what Jesus said? Get thee behind me, Satan. He knew it was Satan's doing, speaking through Peter's lack of wisdom in that moment. He tried to stop it through Judas' betrayal. The Bible says that Satan himself entered into the heart of Judas. But all of Satan's attacks could not prevent Jesus' triumph. When Jesus sent out his disciples to preach, what do we read in Luke chapter 10? It says, they returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Lightning indicating just how sudden Satan's fall was. But Jesus' most striking statement on this entire topic is found in the following chapter, Luke chapter 11, where he writes in verses 21 and 22, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides the spoil. Now, if you were to look at those verses in context, and I hope that you will when you have time, the context makes it clear that the strong man in this analogy is the devil. The stronger man is Jesus. And the spoil are the captives that Jesus sets free. By the way, when Jesus says that the stronger man overcomes the strong man, the word overcomes is the Greek word nikao, which means to gain the victory over. The noun form of that word is Nike. The way we pronounce it in English is Nike. You ever see the brand Nike? That's what they name it for. Nike means victory. It's the Greek word for victory. So the next time you see that Nike swoosh or the slogan, just do it, every time you see it, think, hey, Jesus did it. He gained the ultimate victory. And the hero is not the one on the football field or the basketball court or the baseball diamond. It is the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Brothers and sisters, we are the captives that Jesus set free. We are the spoil that he liberated from Satan for himself. Colossians 2 says, you were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. And that was Paul who said that, who was at one time an enemy of the cross, who tried to stamp out Christianity, but he encountered the risen Christ and his life was forever changed. The conquest was won at the cross, but it was confirmed through the resurrection. This takes us to the S in our acrostic, which stands for significance. A is the absolute necessity of the resurrection. R is the reality of the resurrection. O is the outcome of the resurrection, which is victory. S is the significance of the resurrection. What does it mean? What did Jesus' victory actually accomplish for us? I mean, we just read a bit about it in Colossians 2, but let's take a little bit of a deeper look at that. You know, I was thinking as I was working through that, how can we possibly encapsulate the significance of the resurrection in a single sermon? The fact is, we simply cannot. It reminded me of that riddle, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time, right? And so I hope that the things that we are studying here will only whet your appetite for a greater feast that you enjoy as you feed on the scriptures. The significance of Jesus' resurrection is directly linked to four aspects of our salvation. And I'm just not tossing out these verses. These are aspects of our salvation that scripture directly connects to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think about this. Number one, our regeneration. Regeneration, 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Before Christ, you and I were walking dead people. We were alive physically, but we were dead spiritually. But God, out of his great mercy, made us alive. And the Bible says he did that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number two, our justification. Paul tells us in Romans 4:25 that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That is to say, the resurrection was God's declaration that he had accepted Jesus' sacrifice on behalf of all those who would put their trust in him. The tomb is empty. The stone is rolled away. Jesus is alive. He has been exalted to God's right hand. The risen Christ has appeared. And by these acts, we know that God has indeed accepted his son's sacrifice on our behalf. Number three, our sanctification. By this I mean our progressive sanctification. Ephesians 1:19-20. There Paul prays that we as believers would know, listen, the incredible greatness of God's power toward us who believe. The same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Because Christ arose, you and I, as believers in Christ, are no longer under the tyranny of the devil. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that is available at you, for you and I today. It is the same power that is at work in us. God wants us to know this. Paul prays God's people would know this so that they can experience victory in the daily battles we face every single day of our lives. Our battle with sin. Romans 6:11 says that we are to consider ourselves what? Dead to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul goes on to say in verse 12, I love this paraphrase, do not let sin control the way you live. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourself completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right to the glory of God. We can be victorious in our battle with sin. Is the battle hard? Absolutely. I don't need to tell you that. You know it is. But God says the same power that raised Christ from the dead is available to you and me to conquer sin in our life. Our body, no part of my body belongs to the devil. It all belongs to God because Christ died and was raised for me. And the same is true for you if you are a believer in Christ. Not only our battle with sin, but also our battle with sickness. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:16, we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. Brothers and sisters, you know as well as I do that some of the sweetest saints we know are those who have persevered through a permanent disability, a long-term illness, a degenerative disease, or have endured the agonizing process of watching a loved one go through it. When life is at its worst, we can continue to fight the good fight of faith, knowing that our suffering or the suffering of our loved one is not the end of the story. I don't know if you saw, how many of you are familiar with Tony Evans? African-American preacher, pretty big, but the majority of you. You know, his wife just a month or so ago lost a long-term battle with cancer. His wife's name was Lois. She was laid to rest just a few weeks ago, and her son, Jonathan, gave the eulogy at her funeral, at her memorial service. And there's 1 minute of his eulogy that actually went viral. Now, because of, you know, YouTube laws and all that kind of stuff, I don't have it to show it to you, but I can remember almost verbatim what he said. He shared at this point in the eulogy that he was really wrestling with the fact that God took his mom. They had prayed for her healing, and there were so many good reasons why they wanted her to stay. But he said at some point that the Lord revealed to him when God took her that there was something Jonathan needed to realize. And it's not that God spoke to him audibly. God spoke to him by the Spirit through his word. And he said, in essence, this. He said, Jonathan, you don't understand the nature of my victory. Even though I did not answer your prayers your way, doesn't mean that I did not answer your prayers anyway. There were ever only two outcomes to your mom's illness. Either she was going to be healed or she was going to be healed. Either she was going to be with family or she was going to be with family. Either I was going to take good care of her or I was going to take good care of her. You see, in the end, believers win regardless because we belong to Christus Victor, the victorious Christ. Number four, this takes us to the fourth point. Glorification. 1 Corinthians 15, 21-22, verses we already read. But in fact, Christ has been risen from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That is, all who are in Christ. Because Christ has been raised, brothers and sisters, we too shall be raised. Paul says in Colossians 3, 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 1:21? He said, for me to live is Christ. He said, my aim is to please him in all that I do, that Christ would be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And Paul says here, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will appear also with him in glory. Christ is my life and Christ is my glory, Paul says. The resurrection of our bodies, which will actually we'll be studying later on in this series, because Paul, the Apostles' Creed mentions resurrection twice. Today we're looking at the resurrection of Christ. A later affirmation in the Creed is believing in the resurrection of the body. We'll be looking at that later. That is the time when all the struggles of life will be forever over. And it reminds me of that old hymn that says, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. This takes us to the final point of our lesson. The first letter was the absolute necessity of the resurrection, the letter A, absolute necessity. R was the reality of the resurrection. O is the outcome of the resurrection, complete victory. The S is the significance of the resurrection in reference to our regeneration, our justification, our sanctification, our glorification, basically our entire Christian life from time throughout eternity. And now the E, exulting. Exulting in the resurrection. That's not a word we use much in everyday English, that word exulting. But perhaps that's a good thing, because after this study, I think it's the kind of word that is best reserved for the very best of things. There's not a whole lot of things that we can truly exult in. The resurrection is something we should always and can always exult in. The word exult means to show or feel a lively or triumphant joy, to rejoice exceedingly, to be highly elated or jubilant. The word actually comes from a 16th century Latin word that means literally to leap up. And it was so connected to the aspect of leaping for joy that it soon simply came to mean to be overcome with joy. Do you remember the main truth of this morning's sermon? Jesus' resurrection is the foundation and the force of the Christian faith. Not just the foundation, it is the force. It is what energizes us. It is what drives us. Earlier, we considered Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, that we as believers would know, listen, the incredible greatness of God's power toward us who believe. The Greek word there is dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. Paul prays that we would know this power according to the working of his mighty power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Twice he uses that word work, in reference to Christ and in reference to us. And the word for work there is energeo, from which we get the word energy or energize. The point is that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that is available to you and me today. How? Through faith. We show God that we take him at his word when we act on it. Not just by saying we believe it, when we actually act on it. We believe and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. It's walking with the Lord in the light of his word. What a glory he sheds on our way. We walk in joyful obedience, knowing that Jesus' victory is our victory. Since I last preached two Sundays ago, much has happened among the members of our church family. Two families grieved the loss of a loved one. I found out about one situation literally this morning right before church. Didn't even know it till then. Two other families received heartbreaking medical reports about their loved ones. One couple fought through a very serious conflict this week. An elderly husband had to move his wife into a nursing home due to her rapidly advancing dementia. One brother in Christ called me in the middle of the night battling fierce temptation. And those are just the situations I know about that have occurred since I last stood in this pulpit. Brothers and sisters, if it wasn't for the resurrection, what would we do? What help really would we have in this life? What hope could we possibly have for the future? Listen again to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile. We are still in our sins. And our loved ones who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people the most to be pitied because we put all our stock in Jesus. But never forget what Paul says next. But in fact, Christ is risen from the dead. And that makes all the difference in life, in time, and in eternity. It means that everyone who puts their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins winds up the winner. You know, after studying this lesson, I thought to myself, how do I spell victory? A-R-O-S-E. A-R-O-S-E, because Christ arose. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And on the third day, he arose from the dead. Do you believe that truth? If so, then you know what Peter meant when he wrote these words in 1 Peter 1:6-9. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I cannot begin to do justice to the doctrine of the resurrection in a single sermon, even in a sermon that went on a little bit longer than I intended. Father, the resurrection of your Son is the greatest act in human history. It's inextricably linked to the cross of Christ, which represents for us our great salvation that you in your great mercy have given to us, causing us to be born again through the resurrection of your Son, Jesus. Oh, Father, I pray that if one's eyes have not yet been opened, the eyes of faith to the reality of the resurrection, the victory of the resurrection, the significance of the resurrection, the joy of the resurrection, God, I pray that today your Holy Spirit would open up that person's eyes that they might walk in newness of life, even as most of us are here this morning. Lord, we thank you for the reminder too, for those of us that have affirmed your resurrection, maybe for years or decades, perhaps virtually all our life. And yet it's very easy for us to forget its significance in the everyday battles that we face, whether we're going through illness, surgery, watching a loved one go through a terrible experience, we lose our job, we get are financially set back, we're experiencing guilt over sin that we've committed, or perhaps we've lost our resolve to fight the good fight of faith in our battle against sin. We've just kind of capitulated. God, we thank you that you have given us this truth in your word to instruct us, to remind us, to encourage us, to embolden us, to help us be filled with the joy that you alone can give through your Son. Father, I pray that as we sing this final song, a favorite of mine growing up, I pray that we would celebrate its truth afresh. Not for sentimental reasons, because I loved this hymn growing up, but because of the truth that it celebrates. The greatest act of human history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Oh, Father, I pray that you would fill our hearts with faith, that we would cling closely to Christ and walk in victory by his Spirit. We pray in his name. Amen.